This evening we're going to be looking at the passage in Romans 9 that starts there in verse 24 that we mentioned in passing last time, and then in verses 25 and 26 where Paul branches out his theological umbrella to reach out to the Gentiles. He says in verse 24 that it's not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, which in the first century was a remarkable statement. We'll be considering some of that a little bit later. But it says, as he saith also, and the King James translates that OC, that's a transliteration out of the Greek. It's actually Hosea. And I suppose if you put a rough breathing mark on the O, that'd be Ho. And then double E, if it was not a diphthong, it would be Hosea or Ea or something like that. So it's close to Hosea. But anyway, this quote comes out of Hosea. I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the sons, that were children of mis. That's huios, that's son, it's not the child, shall be called the sons of the living God. As we've worked our way through Paul's words in Romans 9, we've been given a contrast between the big picture reality in view of God's overarching purposes, and then it's been brought down to the individual issues of whether we're going to believe what God says or not, because that's one of the main issues that's raised in the early part of Romans 9, is whether the Word of God has been rendered ineffective, and the whole point is no, so that we will believe Him, trust Him. And of course, anything that throws up a stumbling block in our confidence in the Word just has all kinds of ramifications in our lives. So he's kind of bouncing between the two issues, giving us big picture issues and then small detail things too. Back in Romans 8:28, which may be one of the most quoted verses that believers quote whenever trouble hits, we were told that there was a group of people on the planet for whom all things are manipulated by God into mechanisms of good. Not everything is good, but it's all going to work together for that, because God's a master manipulating the wicked into actually accomplishing what he wants done. And in that Romans 8:28 text, the group that has this commitment by God for them is identified as those who are called according to his purpose. That's the end phrase in the verse. It says, we know that all things work together for good for those who love God. And then he turns right around and says, for those who are the called according to his purpose. So the purpose issue is the big umbrella, and this issue of calling is important. As a reminder, back there in verse 11 of this chapter, he actually deals with the issue that he introduced back there in Romans 8, because he talks about the purpose of God being able to stand, and it's going to stand because he has eliminated the problem that would cause it to fail, and that is the works of men. And he attributes this ability for the purpose of God to stand according to election of him that calleth. So the issue of the called according to his purpose in Romans 8:28 is now right back here in 9:11, where the purpose of God stands by him who calls. And then he goes on down. We've worked our way through most of these texts, but the issue still is you got this big ticket purpose thing, and then you got the individual issue of the calling. And now when we get down here to verse 24, where we want to spend part of our time this evening, the issue here is that he might make known the riches of his glory on vessels of mercy, which he hath afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And then, and it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said to them, you're not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. Now there are two different concepts or connotations to this issue of calling. One of them has to do with being called into something that is beneficial, being prepared for this glory, those of us that he has called. And then down here, the calling has to do with naming them or characterizing them. But the two are connected. It's the same word. It's just used with those two concepts, but they're tied together. Because the calling oftentimes is what gives you your identity. Paul said in Romans 1:1 that he was a called apostle. Well, that means two things. He was called to be an apostle, and he was called an apostle. So the two issues are tied up in the use of the word. But anyway, we've come to 9:24, and we're just marching right through chapter 9. I don't know how long we've been here, but we're going to keep moving. But again, the issue is him who calls for us whom he hath called. So in real practical terms, the issue of calling is an obvious theological necessity. When we stop and think about our own experience in relation to the world as it is and ourselves as believers, we recognize pretty readily that becoming a Christian is really not open to just everybody in practical terms, because the level of information, for example, that's necessary to faith is simply not available in every place all the time. There are people, the missiologists tell us, who live their whole lifetime and never hear about Jesus. Gobs of them. And then, even where the information is available, the contradictions and challenges to it are so profoundly already in place that believing is difficult, if not impossible. I mean, even where you have Bibles in every house and people who go to church all the time, you still don't find a real potent kind of vibrant faith much of the time. And the reason is that there are too many competitors to the information. So when you stop and just think about being a Christian and about everybody in the world, and on a very practical level, we know that if God didn't do something special, we wouldn't be here. And that special thing is called calling. So, when we dig a little bit below the surface and just ask ourselves, how does anybody ever come to faith? We're compelled to give one of two answers. One of the answers is that some men are just superior to others and they recognize a good deal when they see it. And the other answer is that God does some special work on the behalf of some people. The former answer is arrogant, and the latter one is where Paul pitched his theological tent. He said, we are where we are because God called us, and he calls it being subject to grace as an individualized particular issue of being summoned, called. So this evening we're going to look at these issues again. We're going to do just what he does right here in verse 24. There's a pretty big picture issue, because he's actually expanding something, and we want to think about that. I'd like, by way of review, this whole lesson is going to be review. I'm going to tell you anything that's even that you don't already know, but, you know, there are only four messages in the Bible anyway, so every fifth one is a rerun. But anyway, the big ticket issues are that God's purpose that is going to stand is a life-focused purpose. That's the big issue. God is committed to producing life for those who are willing to trust him, and that's that. He's not going to compromise on that. There is life to be had, and he is going to do everything that's necessary to enhance that and to perform it. That is the big issue, and underneath that, there are all kinds of other things. But in Romans 9, the next thing underneath that is what we just call self-revelation, where God speaks in Scripture, through the prophets and the apostles, to reveal the truth about himself. And this is the chief mechanism of life, because Jesus himself said that life eternal consisted of knowing God. And that's a mechanism definition, but it means that God tells us things so that we can live. And that the things that he tells us are pretty much about himself and his purpose and what's going on and all that kind of thing. Now, underneath that, you get to the problem or the issue of whether you're going to believe that self-revelation, because life is fundamentally tied to the legitimacy of and the reality of faith. If a person believes something that's not true, it will show up in the quality of his life. If he doesn't believe something that's true, it'll show up in his life. If he does believe something that's true, that'll show up too. Because life is directly affected by the attitudes that we take, and those attitudes are either believing or unbelieving, and the believing and unbelieving are always related to one thing, and that's what God said. You believe what He says or not. You don't create the content of faith for yourself. You respond to what God has said. People who create their own content of faith are just living in a delusional world. But then, once you get to this issue of faith, obviously the self-revelation becomes more particularly significant. So then you get to the particulars. And this is where Paul has been working in Romans 9, the particulars of the revelation of God and His plans and what He does and what He doesn't do and all of that. And one of those particulars we saw in verse 22, He called them vessels of wrath. And that terminology was addressed on the basis of the fact that God wanted to reveal His wrath and power. And that's necessary. If you're going to get to know God, you're going to have to get to know Him the way He is, not the way people would like for Him to be or dream about Him being or whatever. God is, and He is like He is. And if we want life, we have to believe what He says about Himself. And so part of the issue of His self-revelation is the revelation of His wrath and power. That's what verse 22 said. And then the other half of that is what He calls the vessels of mercy that we see right there in verse 23. And this is the other side of the coin, where God also wants to manifest the riches of His glory and this entire issue of preparing vessels of mercy for glory. And the preponderance of emphasis in the scriptures is here. This wrath issue is real, and it's inescapable, but it's not God's preference. We're headed for the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. The Bible is filled with prophetic utterances about that. And from Peter's sermon at Pentecost 2,000 years ago, he started telling us that we were living in the last days. So if we were in the last days 2,000 years ago, just how close to the last days do you think we are now? The point is, there is wrath coming, and it's coming big time, and it's going to be horrific. But it's going to be shortened. I mean, it's going to basically be 7 short years of expression. And that's, in terms of balance, 1,500, 2,000 years of basically gracious tolerance and long-suffering and all that, and then 7 years of hammer in order for the vessels of mercy to be able to inherit what He's promised. So the preponderance of emphasis is on the mercy of God. And Jesus twice said in Matthew, those texts that we quoted last week, go and learn what this means. I prefer mercy rather than sacrifice. He told the Pharisees, go learn what that means. And they didn't do it. So He said, if you had known what that means, and then He said, you wouldn't have acted like you did. Because see, your life is a reflection of what you believe. And when you don't believe what's given in the particulars of God's revelation of Himself, it shows up. So these are necessary realities. Then, from there, He goes immediately into verse 24, and this is what I'm going to call the shocking expression of change in the plans. In the first century, Paul's statement that God was going to be involved in developing vessels of mercy by calling Jews and Gentiles, this shocked the sensibilities of Jews and Gentiles. Because for centuries, probably 14 or 15 centuries, the Jews had developed a rock-firm conviction that had two parts to it. One of them is contained in what they call the Shema, but it's in Deuteronomy 6:4, the Lord our God is one. And the Jews believed that their God was the God who created heaven and earth. He was the only true God. He was God over all gods. They were absolutely convinced of that. And not only that, but they also believed that Deuteronomy 10, verses 14 and 15, where God point blankly tells them that nobody cared for you like I did. I selected you as my people. the Jews took from that the conviction that they were the specially chosen people of God. So for 1400 or 1500 years, they operated on the assumption that their God was the true God and they were His people. And the outworking of that was that the Jews lived their lives as the people of Yahweh, but they lived them among the nations because they had been dispersed by the disciplining hand of God through the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities. And so there were Jews scattered all over from all kinds of nations in the then known world. And those Jews lived among the nations as the people of Yahweh. And they lived with a certain kind of smugness that comes from an inappropriate understanding of being chosen and called. I don't know how long it's been since you've read Romans 11, but in Romans 11, Paul told the readers of Rome, the letter to the Romans, who are majority Gentile, he told them that God had cut off the branch of Israel and grafted the Gentiles in. And he said, but you be really careful that this doesn't lead you to pride, because he's able to graft them back in and cut you off. So the issue of being a chosen person of God is not a basis for pride, especially when you remember verse, what was it, 11? That it's not based on our works. It's based on divine prerogative. We didn't have anything to recommend us to the calling. When he called us, he did it in spite of us, not because of us. So the smugness goes right out the window when you realize that there was no good reason in you or in me to be called by God. We didn't do anything special to get that high privilege. But the Jews had turned their theology of acceptance before God into a works-based thing, and as a result, their pride was just overweening. And in Romans chapter 2, Paul says, the nations blaspheme God because of your witness to them about me, because it carried that smug arrogance along with it. So on the one side, when Paul wrote in verse 24 that God has called people out from among the Jews didn't have a real problem with that, but they had a terrible problem with the next part of the statement, but also of the Gentiles, because that ran smack into two principles of foundational theology for them. Their God had chosen them. He wasn't the God of the nations. He was the God of Israel. He was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Paul says, well, there's been some new development. And not only did the Jews have a problem with it, but the Gentiles also. Because the Gentiles, as they witnessed the confidence of the Jews, they were turned off by the witness of the Jews. The Jews said, Yahweh is the only God there is. And, of course, the Gentiles are mostly polytheistic, so they believed in lots of gods. But the Jews coupled that unity of God to their own identity as His chosen people with the smugness that I've already mentioned. And as a consequence, the Gentiles, in a sense, said, I don't want to have anything to do with your God if you're one of His people. So it was a shocker for... The issue, however, is verse 24, Paul is introducing a part of the plan, the purpose that God says is controlling everything. That called according to purpose in Romans 8:28, and that issue of the purpose of God standing by him that calls. And then here, he's making known the riches of his glory on vessels of mercy whom he has called. In the big ticket picture of that, Paul is introducing an entirely new wrinkle. It's not entirely new as a theological thing, or he couldn't quote Hosea and Isaiah. Obviously, there are some foundations in biblical revelation, the Old Testament, for this wrinkle, but they're general. The very general statement, as he says in Hosea, God has this thing about certain people that are not his people, and he's going to make them his people. And people that are not beloved are going to become beloved. And in the place where it says, you're not my people, there they're going to be called the sons of the living God. So there's this generalized principle in Hosea and Isaiah that God has something different in mind than just being isolated or focused on just one group of people. But that's about as specific as it got. So during the new era, when Paul was taking the gospel to the Gentiles, there was this doctrine of a new program. It was a new wrinkle in an old principle, where God was going to make beloved those that were not beloved. And he was going to make people that were not his people, his people. And that was going to develop into a whole new organism that was not going to be Jewish or Gentile. It was going to be both. And it's called in the New Testament the church. And in the big plan, the big picture issue of the life is identified in terms of kingdom reality, where there's going to be a kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy. So there's this huge kingdom concept. But within that huge kingdom concept, Jesus taught the Jews that they would, as the nation of Israel, would rule over the other nations. But then he comes along with this new wrinkle through the Apostle Paul and says, but the church is going to rule Israel. He told his 12 disciples, you're going to sit on the 12 thrones of Israel. So the church becomes the immediate level of rule, and Israel becomes an intermediate level, and then the nations are under them. In the sense of under, meaning they're all going to have this flow, but as we've said many, many times, it's really an inverted pyramid, where Christ is the greatest servant of all, the church is going to be the next greater servant, and then Israel's going to be the next bunch of servants, and then the nations are going to be the ones that are being served by these servants. And even within the nations, there are going to be some that are serving more than others. So it's a bubble to the top kind of thing. If you never learned to be a servant, or if you were converted on your deathbed, then you're way up here and everybody else is serving you. And I know that sounds like it'd be a wonderful thing in our way of thinking, because in this world, our sinful, perverted way of thinking about everything is having everybody focused on us, serving us. But in the kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy, the whole perspective is going to be opposite that. People who don't have anybody to serve are going to feel rather unnecessary. And the greatest positions of benefit and blessing in life are going to be those positions of high honor in terms of servanthood. So that's what he's driving at here in verse 24. He's just telling us that there is this new thing, but it's rooted in the scriptures of general scripture in terms of Old Testament principle. Now, the thing that I want us to understand about this is that all of this is rooted in this phrase, those whom he has called. And I want us to think a little bit about that in relation to the biblical revelation concerning calling. Because there is a passage in Matthew 22, verse 14. But before we get to that, I want us to back up a little bit. In Romans chapter 10, which is the next chapter whenever we get to it, in Romans chapter 10, Paul makes that famous statement about whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So he calls and you call. And then he raises a series of questions. How will you call on him in whom you've not believed? And how will you believe if you haven't heard of him? And how will you hear if somebody doesn't tell you? And how is somebody going to tell you unless they're sent? I mean, he goes through this whole stair-stepping thing about how you get to the point where you can call on the name of the Lord. But then, right after saying that, he raises this question. I say then, have they not all heard? And his answer is, yeah. And then he quotes from Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. He quotes this passage about the revelation of the natural creation, that everybody is responsible before God based on the fact that they're creatures in the creation. I mean, Romans 1 says that. They're without excuse because God's power and personality have been revealed by the things he's made. Well, Psalm 19 is a natural revelation out of natural creation, but could a person be saved by that? Well, no, because you can't believe in Christ if you've never heard of him. And believing that there's a creator isn't going to save you. It just makes you responsible. And being responsible as a sinner is a terrible position to be in. because responsibility is something sinners shirk and flee from. So the natural creation only condemns them, but it does tell them that they have an obligation to God as creator. So obviously the calling is greater than the natural summons. And then in Matthew, the passage that I referenced, 22:14, Jesus made the statement, many are called, but few are chosen. And he makes that statement at the end of a story he told about this guy that had invited all these people to a wedding feast. And so after the invitations had gone out and all these people came to the wedding feast, here was this guy that wasn't dressed for the wedding. And so he went to him and says, how is it that you don't have a wedding garment on? And he threw him out. And he said, cast him into the outer darkness. And then he made this little caustic statement, many are called, but few are chosen. And what he was really saying was, there's a difference between hearing the summons and being a responsible responder to it. And there are two different things that have that happen there. But in relation to calling, it's a matter of degree. And all of us know what this is, because how many times have you and I experienced the reality of having a truth of Scripture suddenly just burst alive, and we wonder, how did I miss that all this time? I know every believer has that experience, and the reason is that there's a difference between hearing and hearing. And that's what Jesus was talking about. It's a matter of degree. So when he talks about those whom he hath called, he's doing this in Romans 9 on the basis of the effectual calling that's based on making sure that the purpose stands. Not on the basis of works, but on the basis of him who calls. Because this purpose is something God will not give up. He is going to fulfill the purpose no matter what. It doesn't matter what anybody may object to, his purpose is going to stand, and his purpose is fundamentally life for those who believe him. So, given that, what we have is this idea that it all hinges on whether there is a personal confrontation between you and God that convinces you that his gospel's true. And when that personal confrontation happens, it's just like what happened to Paul on the road to Damascus. He'd heard it all. He just didn't believe it. And the reason he didn't believe it is because it didn't hit him right between the eyes. And that's what calling is. I want you to go back to Romans 8, verse 30, for just a moment. I want to point this out about the calling. Now, this is the calling that affects the purpose, because up here it's the called according to his purpose. God's purpose is irrevocable. He's going to fulfill it. In order to do that, he has this function called calling people into the purpose. But notice where the calling fits. It's after the predestination and before the justification. So if you want a place to stick it, the function of God's calling is between, on the prior point of predestination, on the latter point of justification. Calling is in the middle. And it's the effectual action that God exercises in grace in order to get to the vessels of mercy with some real, solid, beneficial truth. So, back there in 8:30, he had that idea of the calling being an effectual thing. And here in verse 24, he's just returning to that theme, that these vessels of mercy are being prepared for glory, and part of that preparation is the foundations in his personal interaction with them. That's what calling is. God's one-on-one with a human being. One-on-one. This is the road to Damascus. This is Jesus in Peter's boat saying, throw those nets overboard again. This is the woman who's a sinner whose sins are overwhelming her, and Jesus says, your faith has saved you. This is Mary Magdalene, who's possessed by seven demons, and she is delivered from those seven by Jesus at a point in her personal history where he just bans them, banishes them from her, And these are one-on-one things. And that's what's going on here in verse 24. But before we run out of our time, I want us to notice the issues that he highlights in verse 25 and 26 when he quotes that Old Testament passage. There are three driving issues behind this special summons of God. One of them has to do with taking a people who were not God's people and God deciding, I will call them my people. This is what God says he's going to do. After the Tower of Babel, God zeroed in on Abraham. In biblical revelation, everything's zeros. It comes down kind of like a funnel from a broad national thing to one man right here. And out of that one, he says, you're going to have a son miraculously by promise. And he gives Abraham Isaac through a barren wife. And then Isaac has, his wife has twin sons, Jacob and Esau. And God says, Jacob's my man. And he goes through Jacob and so on. The point is, while God's doing all of this, and it takes hundreds of years to develop, the nations that were scattered by the confusion of the language at the tower were basically without God. That's what Paul says in Ephesians. Remember that you were Gentiles. You were outside of the commonwealth. You were without God in the world. You were without hope. And that's what happened. Under the judgment of God here, basically the nations are banished. So he began to deal with one man and he developed a nation out of him. Well, that had developed historically to the point where they were said, they're not my people. And he says in Hosea, but I'm going to call them my people. This is going to change. So that's one of the first things that happens, is that God's purpose according to election is going to stand on the basis of his calling, because he says, I'm going to change this rejection that I instituted way back then. I'm going to call them my people. And then the second thing is that they went from being not beloved to beloved. Now this is deliberate here. The participle is feminine. And that's why the translators say, I'm going to call her beloved, which is not beloved. This is a deliberate, I believe, reference to the fact that God has a plan in the kingdom issue where he is going to call out a group that is called the church, but this church is going to be the bride of his son. And one of the first things that's going to happen after Jesus comes and cleans things up and all that is he's going to have a marriage feast for his son. And the church is going to be his bride. That's why the lady said, when you bury me, put a fork in my hand. Because when I come out of this grave, I'm going to need it. It's a good reminder. Because that's where we're headed. Well, that's the issue of focus on being beloved. This is your word agape. The ones that were not, those Gentiles and those Jews that had been rebellious for years and years and years, Jews and Gentiles alike, he is going to make this new entity and he's going to love her. He's going to call her beloved. And then finally, where it was said, you're not my people, you're going to be called sons of the living God. And that's why we get back to this issue of the entire focus is here on life. Being a son of the living God means that you have bought into the truth, you've bought into the principles, you've bought into the promises, and you are starting to live it out, because that's what sons do, so that you have the life of your father, because you're a son of the living God. Well, that's the third of the issues of Paul's new wrinkle theology, where he says, okay, the Old Testament gave us a big picture idea of a change where God was going to address men that he had once rejected because they'd rejected him. And now he's going to turn back and he's going to go back to dealing with the world as a whole rather than focusing on one nation. And when he goes back to dealing with the world as a whole, he commissions the Apostle Paul and makes him the apostle to the Gentiles, and Paul goes all over preaching that the doors of grace have been opened to you Gentiles. God has made this plan available to you. He sent his son to die for you. He's no longer focused just on Israel. He's opening the opportunity of grace to you. And he preached all over the then known world, got perhaps as far even as Spain, telling people about the change that had happened in God's dealings with humanity. And that's what he wants us to understand here in Romans chapter 9, that there is a purpose that is going to be fulfilled. And a part of the details of that purpose have to do with this remarkable alteration in the attitude of God toward human beings. He's no longer fixated on just the Jews. He's opened the door to the Gentiles. So, according to Paul's own perspective, he sees every believer now as having a place in the pursuit of the big picture. His place was apostleship, and that meant for him itinerant preaching and the establishment of local churches everywhere he went. But then he taught in the things that he wrote and in the things that he preached that every one of us as called saints, that's Romans 1:5, I think, 6 maybe. But he says, you're called saints. He says, each one of you have a place and the big purpose to pursue. God has summoned you to be a part of the plan. Now, in his further development in Romans, he's not going to get into that until after Romans 12:1 and 2. It's after he calls on us to commit ourselves to be living sacrifices to God so that we can prove what his will is, that he then begins to say, now, each one of you has been given an opportunity to be a part of this whole process, and he goes into the various gifts of the Spirit in that. But it's after he's made sure that we understand that this change has taken place and we have been given the opportunity to participate in it. So we need to be really careful that we're not involved in some kind of a sham religion where we take the benefits of being called without being committed to the responsibility. Because just like I said a while ago, Paul was called to be an apostle, but he was also called an apostle. The summons to the grace was also a summons to the responsibility of living by grace. And that's true of us too. Okay, we've covered a lot of territory. We don't normally cover that much space in one session, but are there some questions or comments that you'd like to make before we quit?
It just struck me as you were talking about the things that God has in his attitude, and he became a sacrifice for us, and that's exactly now what he's asking of us, is we change, we're having a change of attitude, and we become a sacrifice. So he never asks anything of us that he's not willing.
And that he didn't already do ahead of time. I mean, he goes ahead of us, doing and then summoning. Yeah, good. Good observation. We see that general principle in Luke 7, where he goes, well, in Luke 8, where he goes from preaching himself, and in Luke 9, he sends them out to do the same thing. So, okay, I've gone ahead of you, now you come behind and do the same. And it fits that same issue of attitude of being a sacrifice, because... Well, when we talk about changing attitudes, we're not talking about changing the purpose. The purpose has always been there. It's just that he changed his activities in order to fit the purpose. Because for a long time, his activities were focused on Israel. But then when it came time, he changed from that focus and activity to a broader focus to reach out to the Gentiles. When we say change his mind, we really don't mean that any significant thing changed in the purpose that he was pursuing. All we mean is that he's changed what he used to do to something different. Yeah, we do. We change our purpose. He doesn't change his purpose. But he did change from focusing on Israel to focusing on the nations as a whole, which included Israel. If you look at the languages that were spoken on Pentecost when they all spoke in tongues, I think there are 16 nations listed, and one of them is Judah, which is very clear implication that Judah is no longer the special focus anymore. It's just one of 15 others. In other words, God's done an about-face in the sense that at Babel, he turned from the nations to the nation, and at Pentecost, he turned from the nation to the nations. It's a reversal of Babel. And that's the purpose of it. That's why it calls us vessels of mercy, because this week I drew that ellipsis in order to try to show that, in a sense, it might be heretical to say this, but I'm going to say it anyway. If there is an imbalance in God, it's in the direction of mercy. And that's not, it's not true. There's no imbalance, but God is focused on mercy far more than wrath. And you see that in demonstration. God will put up with a lot of stuff and then he'll whack us. But it's over. And just, it's not like, okay, you've been sinning now for 10 years, so for the next 10 years you're going to get grief. It's not like that. He's far more long-suffering and patient than he is vengeful. But you can't dismiss the vengeance, because we're headed right straight for it. This old world's got a date with vengeance. And whether we see it in our lifetime or not remains to be seen, but we've got a date with vengeance.
This morning in my devotions I read in Proverbs 16, the Lord has made everything for his own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil.
Yeah.
And it just stood out because we didn't talk about this anymore.
Vessels of wrath as well as vessels of mercy.
What about those nations that were scattered after the Tower of Babel? Because he took Abraham, the one man,
uh-huh.
and then made the nation all the way until taking the nation and going back.
2,000 years.
Yeah, that's 2,000 years worth of a lot of people who were without God.
Exactly. That's what Paul's point was in Ephesians.
That's a ton of people.
It is. What? Oh, well, yeah. And in terms of the big picture, that's exactly why I did it, because Christ became the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. There are some of the...
I'm not a Gentile. That's it.
Well, you could... Apart from the special grace of God in your life, you could have been born a Muslim in Arabia and you would never... The possibilities of you becoming a believer in Jesus are beyond remote. I mean, from the human perspective, flip of the coin. Why was I born where I could hear the gospel? And why, when I heard it, did it make a difference? And all these other people that are born in places where the gospel is not even heard, and it makes no difference to them even when you tell them. They just get mad at you and try to cut your head off because of the violent animosity. But that's the problem of sin in our world. That's the reason why God told Adam in the first place, don't eat that. Death's in that pot. But he wouldn't listen. Okay, well, that'll give you plenty to think about. Let's have a word of prayer together and we can visit. Father, we're grateful to you that in your word you don't spare telling us the things that we need to know, even though it's hard for us sometimes to reconcile all these details. But we know that as you motivate our study, motivate our relationship with you, motivate our participation in the program that you have in mind, as you encourage us to walk with you in the light with other people in mind as we walk, the details start to fall into place, and over our lifetime we come to know you. And we're grateful that this is a part of the way you work. We just ask that you will give us a spirit of humility that will enable us to walk before you in humility and in the light. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.